You would please find your way into the book of Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, as we turn our attentions once again to the Word of God. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, and today, God willing, we will look at verses 7 through 14. Chapter 31, you'll find it on page 658 in your pew Bibles. I want to remind us of a few things from the text of last week before I read the scripture to kind of put us into the context again. If you recall, the passage began, chapter 31 began with a restatement of this covenantal declaration, I will be your God, you shall be my people. Again, that was unpacked somewhat to remind us that it is the basis of our relationship with God is that He is God to us and all that that requires, and in being His people, we are not only to believe in Him and to look to Him for our salvation, but we are to obey Him and to follow Him and to keep His commandments. As we work through the passage, we are asked to think concerning this God who is our God, this God who loves us, and reminded that in the midst of troubles, even as Judah was standing on the brink of deportation, about to be carried off into Babylon, they were again required to look at that open door of disaster and to remind themselves that God has spoken to me in terms of His love for me as my covenant God. And He is sovereign. He is the Almighty One. He is able to save. And so God sent them into captivity, reminding them of His promise that could not be broken. We are also finding in that first portion of the chapter a reminder from the Lord as He speaks to Judah and says, now look back and see what has happened to Israel in days past. Remember the Exodus. Remember God's triumphant deliverance then. Look back and see God's hand as a means of hope. If God did it then, He can do it now. If God does it now, He can do it later. God is a saving God. And so look to history. Count your blessings. Remember the hand of God in days past as you face new trials. And we are reminded also in that first section concerning God's church and His declaration that He would build it, even as Matthew's gospel captures the same declaration, I will build my church. I will establish my kingdom. It is God whose hand is on the church, preserving it, keeping it. So now turning our attentions to verses 7 through 14, I invite you once again to listen to the Word of God, beginning at verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and rise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor. Together a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them to walk by the brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again inviting us to hear your word. More than that, requiring of us that we should hear it. But Father, we pray as we come to the hearing that you might help us. We can, from these texts, draw some understanding. But we confess, because of our depravity, because of our humanity, because of our fallen limitations, we need your Spirit to work. And so we pray that in the hearing of your word read and preached, your Spirit would move upon us, stir up in us a greater love for yourself, an understanding of truth, and change us. Make us more like Christ, because today we have heard your word. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we find ourselves at verse 7, and again, continuing something of the discussion of the impending exile, and answering the question, where is hope in facing exile? If you recall from last week, again, there was discussion around this exile that was going to be 70 years. And if you were lined up ready to exit your country and someone said, hey, no worry, you're coming back in 70 years. You start doing the math. Let's see, I'm 30 now. Talking personally, I'm 30 now, 40, 50, 60. What are the chances of me actually coming back in 70 years? Pretty slim. But the understanding of how God dealt with his people and the nature of the church, there was great hope, because in reminding them of this return, he was reminding them of the value and the place and the connection that their lives and their journey and their deportation was part of God continuing his ministry through them, his labor with them. And so that there was reason to hope, because God's kingdom would not be destroyed. And their lives and their faithfulness was part of this glorious end, which is still yet before us. And so in verses 7 through 9, there is something said of the power of such a return. In verses 7 and 8, for thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the furthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame and the pregnant woman, and she who is about to in labor, who she is in labor. Therefore the great company of them shall return here. The nations will long for it, Jeremiah is saying. This is something which will benefit the whole of the world. And then he goes into this little discussion of those who are journeying back, those who are coming back. Why mention the lame and the blind, the woman who is pregnant and the woman who is giving birth? Not kind of a lineup for those you would take on a hiking trip with you. And this is much more than just a bit of a trip. This was a great journey that they were to take, to come back from Babylon, to come back to Judah, to Judea. And yet, he speaks of these. Why? Why would he bring attention to the blind and to the lame, to the pregnant and the ones giving birth, to remind them of the necessity of his provision and his enabling of them, that this journey back would be a journey which for many may be difficult physically and yet impossible, it seems, for others, and yet God is quite able to bring them. In the same way, in the same manner that he speaks in the New Testament of our own journey towards the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that when Paul in chapter 2 of his letter to the Ephesians says, this is your condition, this is who you are, you are dead in sin, and yet in the 8th verse begins to talk about the grace that is theirs, that they have been saved by grace through faith. And this journey that was to be their hope was again a reminder that though there is weakness, though there is blindness, though there are these difficulties that would seem insurmountable, God would rescue his people from that situation that seems unrescuable, that they might be taken off into captivity, but God would show them mercy. He has power to save. He has the ability to rescue. He will make that journey. Matthew Henry writes, "Let none plead he is blind if God is his guide, or lame who has God as his strength." The return was declared a sure thing, that there would be no hindrances to it, and God would make it happen. This should not be something we miss in understanding how God's working in times past ought to be applied to the way that we think in our day. For there's always this great temptation within the church to imagine that something is not quite working as well as we had thought it ought to be working. And so we need some new technique, some new method, some new approach that might generate the movement and create the enthusiasm and build the church in a way that is pleasing to our eyes. And God reminds us there are no hindrances to his doing his thing, his way, as it suits him. And even as we look towards the end of our lives, as we wonder, well, how might we remain faithful? How can we endure such opposition or difficulty? What is at the end? And we are assured by the testimony of God's faithfulness to his people from generation to generation to generation to generation that God pulls it off. God makes it happen. God delivers his own. In verse 9, he goes on to say, "With weeping they shall come, and with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in straight paths in which they shall not stumble. For I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." I believe Jeremiah gives us something of a picture of what we might see reflected many years later in the story of the prodigal son, a story you're familiar with. You know the story. This father had two sons, an older and a younger. The younger said, "Wow, I'm missing a lot of party time. Give me my money, let me go." And he left, and he was reduced to poverty through his wicked lifestyle, eventually feeding the pigs. And finally thinking, you know, even a slave or a servant in my father's house would fare better than this. He repented, he returned, and the father looked at him and said, "Oh no, you can't come back. That's not right. You smell. You've wasted money." No, the father looked at his son, and what was it? It was the ring was given, the cloth or the robe was given, the feast was set up, and there was rejoicing because of his return. And here, as Scripture speaks of their return from Babylon, it speaks of their weeping with which they come, their repentance and their turning away from their sin, their pleading for mercy, as this son who came back to his father pleaded for mercy, so also as Judah comes back, as they plead for mercy, how is the response? What is said of that reception? It almost seems to echo the 23rd Psalm a wee bit. "As you look, I will give them a walk by the brooks of water and in straight paths in which they shall not stumble. I shall welcome them back, and I shall make their coming back simple and easy." They are repentant. They have turned away. They have seen their sin, and they have looked to me for mercy, and they are welcomed. There is a tendency which we have, by we I mean all of us, when we sin, which we do, and by we I mean all of us, that when we find ourselves out of sorts with God, when we've really done sinful and stupid all at the same time, to at times question the grace of God in forgiving us for our sins. There is a natural sinful response to feel like we have to somehow pay for our sins by feeling bad a little longer about our sins. I've done this, I've done that. And one of the great benefits of laboring at the prison is the exposure to the creative ways depravity goes and some of the more vile directions that it turns. And yet to see these guys come to a saving knowledge of Christ, there is no sin and no sinner that can out-sin the grace of God. And so we don't need, when we have repented, to come back and to think, oh, well, you know, God's going to treat me like a stepchild for a couple of days or a couple of weeks or a couple of years, depending on the equation we do in our brain and the wickedness of our sin. And I'm not trying at all to make grace sound cheap. It is not. It was bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see how God responds prophetically to these people. They come back sorrowing. They come back weeping. And yet, their path is laid out before them. The stream is laid for them. Their reception is not unlike that father with the prodigal son. Welcome back. The covenantal love of God the Father expressed for his repentant children is one of sweetness and of a sure reception, because, not because we have done good enough repenting, but because we have repented and Jesus has done good enough saving. In the next couple of verses, beginning at verse 10, he continues to, with this opening sentence, hear the word of the Lord. Now, that should make you perk up a little bit, as you have heard for weeks and weeks and months and a little bit over a year, this same refrain from Jeremiah. You will not hear, you will not listen. You will not hear, you will not listen. And you see how quickly he gives up. Not at all. He again declares to the people, you need to hear this. And this is the mantra of faithful preaching and teaching throughout the ages, saying these same gospel truths over and over and over again, because we know the nature of our own minds and our own sinfulness. Listen up, he says. Listen up, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Hear this and tell this. Say this, that though God had dispersed Israel, God saved Israel. Though God had sent them out, he is the one who would bring them back. As our Lord speaks and prays in John chapter 17 about his shepherding of his own people, so also we're reminded here in this text, this is the nature of the Lord God. The covenant which he has made with his people is one to wherein he has promises to draw them back. And we are to declare this, we are to say this, believing it and declaring it also. He will save from the hands he speaks of as being strong hands. The Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. What is this strength and what is this hand? No one in and of themselves. Have you ever tried to turn over a new leaf? Is that a familiar practice in your lives? Man, I turned over so many new leaves when I was pre-converted. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. I'm going to study. I'm going to pass. I'm going to do this and not do that. And just leaves all over the ground, just everywhere. Just leaves pulled and turned and twisted. Why is that? It is because sin is strong. It is because the heart that is unconverted is incapable of longing for God and desiring to please God. Paul does remind us quite plainly in the third chapter of Romans that men by themselves do not even seek God. They don't want God. That is why they do not turn to him. But though that hand may be strong, though that bondage may seem sure, Jeremiah speaks of it as being that from which we might be redeemed. And you might picture that with the Babylonian kingdom. The kingdom of great power. These southern kingdom folk, these people of Judah, they could not have said, well, you know, tomorrow, everybody get your sword. We're going to defeat the kingdom of Babylon. We're going to just take it over. We're going to plunder them and run home. That was an impossibility, humanly speaking. And yet, that's pretty much what happened. But yet, by the decree of God, as God worked in the heart of the king to send them back and to send them back with wealth and resources. And so this hand, which seemed unrescuable from, became a hand which God used to advance his kingdom and the people as they departed. The words redeemed and ransomed are certainly first cousins in their meaning. Redeemed to be is used to speak of the redeemer kinsman at times, the kinsman who would come in, and like with Ruth and Boaz, there would be a offer that the land has been lost and who will redeem it, who will buy it or take it, take the responsibilities that go with it. Ransom was to set free by paying a ransom. And again, all of this and the redemptive work of God as pictured and declared in God saving his people always finds its way into the presence of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus and the disciples were talking and discussing and trying to figure out what was going on. And Jesus said, as he reached back into the Old Testament, said, "This is about me." The Babylonian captivity and the return, the prophets and the kings, all that there is to be seen in the scriptures of the Old Testament is always pointing to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we hear of the ransom and the redemption of his people, our minds rightly go to what Jesus has done. We were in bondage. We were bound by our own sin and destined for ruin. And yet God has ransomed us. He has paid a debt by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Timothy, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." In verses 12 through 14, our prophet continues. He says, "They shall come and sing aloud out of the height of Zion, and there shall be radiant over, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the wine and the grain and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more." What is going on in these passages in 12 through 14? Jeremiah says, let's look to where this is heading. He has put them as though it were on the border and giving them their marching orders. Off you go, 70 years in captivity. But know this, in due time you shall return. The hand of the Lord shall be upon you, releasing you from the hand of your captives. He shall send you back and you shall be triumphant. God will save his people. And then he takes them to an end, to a conclusion, to a finality of his fulfilling of these covenantal blessings. An abundance which was to be theirs, pictured by this watered garden, pictured by the oil and the grain and the wine. In the covenant, God has said, "I'll be your God, I'll take care of you, I'll feed you, I'll provide for you, I'll give you that which you need." And here, the prophet is caught saying, look, God is going to fulfill his covenant. Again, our souls are profited by the directions in which we look. Formerly, he has said, look back at Egypt. See how they were rescued, how they exited the land, and how they were given their own land. Now he is telling us to look forward, look to the other direction, and see where this is going. It is a proper and a right thing to think not only of our death, but also of the life to come and our hope in heaven that is yet before us. We are trained in our country through so many different means to not talk about death. People don't die anymore, have you noticed? They all pass away. Oh, my uncle, he passed yesterday. Where'd he go? He died. Death is for us not a scary term. It's not a negative term. It is a term that is loaded with promises and hope and guarantees for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we don't court it and we don't worship it, but we recognize that there are promises on the other side that are ours and that are sure and that make sense of all of the craziness in the world when we find ourselves in such craziness. So, hear the direction of Jeremiah. He has said, look back, see how God has kept his people, look forward, see where he's taking his people. There is a covenantal fulfillment, not simply a rescuing from pain, but a bringing into the promise. God's people, he says, will rejoice. In Revelation chapter 21, we read there of Christ wiping the tears from the eyes of his people. So also we are comforted by the rejoicing that is yet before us. There's to be a party. Now, I don't know exactly what a Presbyterian party would look like. I'm sure it would involve singing psalms in some fashion. But it is a call to look forward at the rejoicing that is to be the people of God. A time of worship returns. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance. Now, how does the feasting of the soul of the priest, how does the priest feasting mean anything? Where did the priest get their portion from? As the people came, as they offered sacrifices, there was a portion of the priest that was to be his and his family's, and he would take it and he would eat it, and it would be the means of his upkeep. If worship is at a low, so is the pantry of the priest. If worship is as it ought to be, the priest would be well cared for. And Jeremiah speaks of this abundance that would be in the priest. And the people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. The contentment, the fullness, the satisfaction with God is all to be had as we look toward the fulfillment of his promises. Mentioned last week, we are all promise breakers, hopefully not by design, often by recognizing our own limits, that we look back and say, well, I was overestimating, the fourth level of our new house will have to be trimmed down. The budget just doesn't allow for that. We make promises based upon bad information. Things change and our lives are messy. And so we don't always keep our promises as we should, not always because we're ill-tempered and mean-spirited, but sometimes things just happen that we can't control, and our power and strength is limited. But the power and strength is not limited in the God whom we serve. He does not make mistakes. He is all-wise. He is all-knowing. He understands the beginning from the end. He knows all things, and he is sovereign. And he always keeps his promises because it is in his nature and within his ability to do so. And so just look as you back up from this text and look at it as a whole and see where Jeremiah would take us. He is speaking to a folk about to be deported, and he says, listen, God is a promise-keeping God. He has made covenant with you. And though you might be cast off for a season, know this, I will not let you go. I will keep you. Now, in some minds, this is but a small thing and not all that impressive at the moment. But I assure you, when life falls apart all around you, and when your soul feels as though it has dispersed in an ocean, and you can't get it back, and you feel hopeless and disturbed, that this will be the salvation of your mind and your soul. To know that though I can't control things, God can. And he always has, and he always will. And what has he promised me? He has promised to be my God. He has promised to care for me as the God of my soul, the God of my creation. This God will not falter and will not fail. And I can trust in him when all men may be counted as liars. God is a truth teller. And so he ends with this note of rejoicing. The women are dancing and the men are rejoicing. And there is a great feast to be had by all. And the worship of God is well attended. And there is a sense of contentment among God's people. God will take us to that peace, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And we look towards the end and say, we win. God saves and keeps his promises. It does not even need to be said, but that has never stopped me. It does not need to be said, but you know that life is out of your control. That there are too many moving parts that you can't. Death may invade your household. Financial ruin might overtake you. Sickness could find you. There are unnumbered kinds of tragedies. You know that. You have, if not in your own life, you've seen it in others. But what is solid, what is unmovable, what is always to be hoped in is that God loves his children and keeps his promises. Hold that, people of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings again upon your word, though always we are weak in our hearing and in our declaration and our need of your Spirit, yet, Father, we are reminded by these texts that you keep covenant. Explode the meaning of that in our hearts that we might know it better and allow it to saturate the way that we think. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would be kind enough to take your hymnals and join your voices together in song again as you turn to number 242, Not All the Blood of Beast, and let us stand as we sing and prepare for the Lord's table.